I'd like us to consider the verses that we have just read, Ezekiel 10, 18 through to the end of chapter 11, and bring to a conclusion our study in this vision that God gave to Ezekiel, outlining the reality of his departure from the temple in Jerusalem. It was a sobering thing to consider that God could and did withdraw his presence, his glory, from the temple in Jerusalem, a place that had been so long accustomed to the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the ordinances of worship and of grace had been for so long blessed by the presence of God. Yet due to apostasy in the land, the Lord was now withdrawn. God cannot stay where his truth is not sought after. He cannot stay where his worship is dismissed and set aside. He cannot stay where apostasy and all that rebellion against God means is embraced and taken on board and practiced and followed. God cannot and will not stay. Now, sitting in captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel would have had many natural reasons to think that he could know little of God's presence and power now in his own particular context. He may well have felt, there's little I can do for the Lord now. It would have been easy to lapse into a state of heart where, recognizing that God was leaving the temple, well, what was the use in him continuing to try to do anything for the Lord in the desolate circumstances that he found himself in? Ezekiel was deeply moved by the circumstances that he was found in Babylon. In chapter 3 and the verse 15, at the very commencement of his public ministry, we read, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days." Dumbfounded by the circumstances in which he was called to minister. Just dumbfounded. Absolutely stunned by the context in which he, as a Levitical priest, now was called upon to exercise a prophetic ministry. And it would have been easy for Ezekiel, and I believe that he did, at least initially, if we read between the lines, he did struggle with those very ideas. How can I possibly serve God? How can I know the presence of God and the glory of God in this place, in Babylon? And I believe that that in part is the reason why the Lord reveals to him these visions that outline God leaving Jerusalem and actually coming to Babylon to be a little sanctuary for his people there. One of the things that Ezekiel has forcefully impressed upon him by this vision is that he has indeed a work to do for God. He's not here simply as an idle bystander learning information that God, because of the apostasy of Judah and Jerusalem, is going to withdraw from the temple. That's certainly one of the basic facts of the vision. But as that fact is communicated to Ezekiel, and as he has this truth impressed upon him, God is leaving. The practical implication of that for him is given to us in this final section of the vision, where he has impressed upon him again that the Lord has a work for him to do. He must preach the truths that are set out in this vision. He must declare, perhaps as never before, the truth that is set out in this vision, that God leaves where apostasy takes root and is not defeated and overcome. We read in chapter 11 then, in the verse 4, one of the turning points in the vision, if you like. "Therefore, prophecy against them. Prophecy, O Son of Man. You'll notice the repetition. Preach. Preach. Speak, verse 5. Say, verse 16. Say, verse 17. There is a call given to the prophet. It's a call that he fulfills. We read in verse 25, Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. There's one of those statements in the Bible that define what the ministry is. I spake unto them all the things that the Lord had showed me. In a nutshell, that's what a gospel preacher is to be. And that's the ministry that Ezekiel is going to exercise. Though he finds himself in very different circumstances than what he would have expected, he finds himself in a context that was very far removed from his own ideals of serving the Lord, I'm very sure. And yet there, in an unlikely place, at an unlikely time, against an unlikely background, Ezekiel had a work for the Lord to do. And though God was leaving the temple in Jerusalem, the work of God was not done. The cause of God was not desolate. Ezekiel, in this vision, learned that he must go on preaching the same truths, preaching the same doctrines to whatever people he found himself among there in captivity in Babylon. And as we come to look at this passage for the last time, I want us to begin back in chapter 10 and the verse 18 and just notice to begin with today how God leaves the temple. We have been emphasizing this all the way through. God will leave. God does leave. We saw last time some of the details that are recorded in the earlier part of chapter 10 related to the divine departure and the cherubim and that great, wonderful, fiery chariot of war, yet connected to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and mercy is being withdrawn. Fire of judgment is being scattered over the temple and over the city, over its inhabitants, as God withdraws, mercy withdrawn, and God getting on his war chariot. Those are solemn and sobering things to consider. But in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, we read of a final stage of departure from the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, it's as if the Lord got off his chariot. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. He got off the chariot and stood over the threshold of the house. Like someone, perhaps moving house, leaving a place that they have emotional attachments to, getting ready to make the final drive down the driveway and to leave. Before they do, they might stop the car and get out and take one last little walk around just to remember. That's what the Lord does. The glory of the Lord went up from the chariot. He got off the chariot and he stood over the threshold of the house. Now, if you read through these lines and just pay attention to the language and bear in mind that imagery of the chariot and the war horses, there's a lot of movement here. And as I read these lines, I can see, as it were, high-spirited horses that are impatient to be off. Kind of high-spirited animals, like a racehorse. Or the war horse in Scripture is often presented with that eagerness, pawing the ground, getting ready to rush headlong into battle. And there's something of that movement and excitement and tension in these verses. Look at verse 11. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And there's movement. Verse 15, the cherubim were lifted up. When the cherubim went, verse 16, the wheels went by them. The cherubim lifted up their wings. We have the noise of their wings spoken of earlier in the chapter, verse 5, the sound of the cherubim wings, even as the Lord, as it were, has stepped out of the chariot to stand on the threshold of the house to look around for a last time. The wings of the cherubim are moving, beating the air. There's the sound, there's the movement, the going. As if these horses of the divine chariot are impatient to be off, but God delays. The Lord waits. The Lord lingers. He hesitates on the threshold of the house. And you see what it says there in verse 4? He stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The Lord not only stands there, but He makes one last exhibition of His glory and power in that place. Oh, it was a place where God had often allowed His glory to be seen. It was a place long associated with the display, even as you remember the words of David, separated for a time from the temple by his exile. He writes in the Psalm 63 how he hungered and desired to see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Psalm 63:2. The sanctuary was a place where God's people for generations had by faith and from time to time in a more visible sense had witnessed the immediate presence of God, the pillar of cloud and the glorious fire of God's presence. The Lord displays that even now as He leaves. His glory is not diminished by His departure from any earthly sanctuary. He is not impoverished by departing from among a people who have turned against Him. That people is impoverished. And it's as if the Lord is saying, here's what's going to be lost. Here's what's going to be lost. The brightness of His glory. The house was filled with the cloud. You know that particularly emphasizes the mercy. The mercy and the grace of God that insulates a people from the fire that consumes the wicked. Pillar of cloud, as it were, concealing the fire, insulating from the fire. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Oh, the fire's there, but the cloud is there. And God is showing one last time in the courts of the temple, this is what I am. This is what I have delighted to be among this people. But the truth is, He is no longer wanted. His presence is no longer desired. In the Psalm 81, reflecting upon the history of Israel to that point, the Lord makes a statement that still applies in Ezekiel's day. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Psalm 81, verse 11. Israel wanted nothing to do with Him. And that's where things have come to. That's what apostasy produces a people who want nothing to do with God. Even those who nominally are His people. A people who have, as far as Israel is concerned, here is a generation that are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A people with a glorious gospel, biblical heritage. But there's a generation now, we might put it this way, in the visible church of the day, that wanted nothing to do with God. One of the interesting things about this vision is that the Lord stands in the temple here, and it's as if He and Ezekiel are alone. The temple wasn't empty. There were people in the temple. We've already had allusions made to that, and we'll see that again where the 25 men are again mentioned in chapter 11. There were people there. There were priests and Levites there. But it's as if in the terms of this vision, the temple was desolate, the temple was empty, because there was nobody there that had any real interest in the presence of God. There was nobody there impacted by the vision of His glory that is seen here, that is displayed here. There wasn't a solitary being in that place that was interested in the fact that God was leaving. He didn't even know. The patience and the long-suffering and the kindness of God is highlighted here. He steps out of the chariot for a time to linger in one last display of His glory, as if to see, is there anybody will notice? Is there anybody here among the priests, among the Levites, among the ministers of the courts of God, is there anybody that will see the glory of God and be moved to say, Lord, don't leave. Don't leave. But then we discover in verse 18 that He must, as it were, if we use the human analogy, walk away from the threshold of the house and get back on the chariot. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The delay is over. It's as if the Lord has gone the extra mile, patiently waiting to see if there's anybody that wants Him. But in the absence of such a desire, He now remounts the chariot and gets ready to leave. God is not only leaving, but God is going to war with His people here. God is against those who have no love for Him, love for His house, love for His word, love for His glory. God is against them. This is a chariot of war. For those who rejected the gospel truths of the mercy seat and the atonement and the reconciliation and the redemption that was pictured there, for those who reject that, there's a war chariot to face. Those who refuse God find Him there to be their enemy. And Israel found it out to their cost. There's another pause that is spoken of in verse 19. Because even yet, even at this advanced stage of withdrawal, God is lingering. He is in no hurry to go. Though grieved, though His justice and righteousness and holiness is offended, though in a sense He must go and will go, yet again in mercy, He pauses. We read in verse 19, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in My sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Notice, again, there's this repetition and emphasis. The Lord is in the chariot. The wheels are moving. Progress is being made. But they stop. They stop at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The Lord displays the utmost reluctance to leave. He makes one last stop. It's at the entrance to the temple. The east gate was the door by which worship was entered. You remember that in the days of the tabernacle, there was only that east gate through which worshippers entered. As they came through the east gate, they then advanced into the place of the altar and the laver and before the sanctuary. But it's like the Lord goes now to the outside door. He's left the sanctuary behind. He's left the court of the priests and the Levites behind. He's even left the court of the congregation behind, and he's come now out to the gate as if to see if there's anyone coming in there that has any interest in retaining the presence and power and glory of God. We have looked numerous times at those words in Isaiah 66 where the Lord surveys the crowd coming up into the temple. And it's as if He's looking for one man. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at My word. Long before the apostasy of Ezekiel's day had ripened to the stage that it has, Isaiah was witness to increasing apostasy in his own time, and the worship of God was polluted through Jeremiah's time as well. The temple thronged with people, but very few actually truly worship God. Now we come to the time where the Lord is standing at the gates of the temple. There hasn't been a man among the priests. There hasn't been a man among the Levites to realize what's happening. Not one. Not a man in the priesthood to lay hold of God and say, Lord, don't leave. To protest against the apostasy of the time. Seems there's not even a man in notice. Now the Lord looks among the grassroots people, if we put it that way. Is there any coming up to worship? Anybody coming in through the door? There's none among the ministers of the temple, but is there any among the congregation? In chapter 22, verse 30, this is what Ezekiel writes, speaking for the Lord. Having denounced the sin of the priests and of the prophets earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. It's just an expression in various terms of apostasy and rebellion against God's law. And I sought for a man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And there seems to be, even in terms of the vision here, something of that being worked out. The Lord standing at the east gate. That's the gate where worshippers come in. Now is there a man? Is there one? Among those that come up to engage in the ritual of worship is there one. Nominally worshiping God. But is there one who wants to retain the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord? Is there one to fight apostasy and to insist, I want the Lord this day? There wasn't a man. There wasn't a man. The Lord told Jeremiah some years before Ezekiel's ministry, run through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. That wasn't a man. Do we not live in such a time? Where there are so few, even among the nominal worshippers of God, even in the visible church of Christ, who will say, Lord, don't leave. We recognize that apostasy is going to drive God out. Lord, don't leave. We're going to be against everything that's against God and for everything that God is for. Don't leave, Lord. Don't take your presence away. In a sense, that's the calling of God's people as individuals today. To be that man, stand in the gap. To do what's right. To do all in our power to retain the presence and the glory of the Lord. But in this instance, there's none. There's none, as it were, to get in the Lord's way and say, Lord, please don't go. Don't leave. The final steps to departure are recorded at the end of chapter 10, the verse 19. He stood at the door of the east gate. Then in chapter 11, verse 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels stood beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. God is on board. This is not just the moving out of angels, this is the moving out of God. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And so from the eastern gate of the temple, the Lord moves out into the midst of the city, and from there to the Mount of Olives, which is the mountain referred to here, and from there to Babylon. Because it is at this point that the vision of chapter 1 actually slots into its place. Because in that chapter, if you go back to chapter 1, and it's the verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness that was about it, and out of the midst of thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And Ezekiel is very clear as to the fact that his vision in chapter 8 through 11, he's talking about the same thing, the same cherubim, the same chariot, the same glory, the same Lord. And God withdraws. And as he does, as we saw last time, leaves, burning coals, scattered over the city. But before that final move in chapter 11, verse 22, there's a parting commission for the prophet. A parting commission for Ezekiel. Because this is where these dramatic events and all of the descriptions and all of the wonderful analogy that's used here comes to a pointed conclusion in Ezekiel's experience. They end in a fresh commission from God regarding his own ministry. Verse 4 and 5, he must preach. He must preach. Because God is leaving the temple in Jerusalem. Because of the consequence of apostasy, he must preach. Therefore, prophecy against them, prophecy, O Son of Man, speak, thus saith the Lord. This is what Ezekiel has to do in the light of this vision. All of that impressive and sobering truth. Why God leaves, how God leaves, what happens when God leaves. This is to be a message that Ezekiel takes up and preaches even to the remnant in captivity. It didn't mean the end of his ministry. Just because God had left the temple in Jerusalem didn't mean that there was nothing Ezekiel could do. It rather meant a new and a more pressing phase of preaching against sin, against apostasy, against the lies presented by false teachers, and to preach the need to seek the Lord and His presence and His glory wherever they were. We'll get to look in a moment or two at the great promise that the Lord makes in this chapter, the verse 16, I will be to them a little sanctuary. Oh, God has left the temple, but God has not left His people. His faithful people. A remnant that Ezekiel is to preach to. God may have left behind the great structure in Jerusalem. He may have been forced out, if we use that terminology, by the apostasy of the people from His own house in Zion. But He hasn't left His people. The cause of God is not finished. Ezekiel has to learn that important lesson. And he must take up the Word of God and preach. That is the God-ordained response to sin, apostasy, and false doctrine. That is always God's response. Preach. Preach the truth about these things. Even in a day of decline. Even in a day when it seems that sin has ruined the cause of God in the earth. So often, and I remember now even as I say this, an article that was written for the paper here many years ago by an evangelical minister who since left town, that the Church of Christ needs to change or die. That is the response that so many make in a day when apostasy has come in. What do we do? Well, what does Ezekiel do? Just preach the old message. Preach the old truth. God hates sin. God will withdraw. That apostasy must be fought against in order to preserve His presence. No change. But rather a more vigorous proclamation of the old message. He must preach the message that had been circulated in Jerusalem, that had actually incited the people to turn from God and then encouraged them in their sin. That message is described there in the verse 3. Those men that devised mischief and gave wicked counsel in the city had said, it is not near. Oh, judgment's not near. There's no such thing. There's no clouds of wrath hanging over the city or over the nation, as Isaiah had preached and Jeremiah had preached for years, and Hosea and Joel and a great many of their contemporaries had preached for years. Judgment's coming. Not at all. Don't worry about judgment. It's not near. The people believed them. Let us build houses. Let's get on with life. Let's enjoy prosperity. And in fact, they use a rather interesting illustration. They say, this city is the cauldron and we be the flesh. It's obvious that they intend by that metaphor, though the Lord turns it against them a little later, but they intend the idea that we're going to have a feast. We're caught up in the time of feasting. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Things are good. Don't worry about judgment. Put that out of your mind. That message is abroad today. That message is everywhere today. That's the message that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, ultimately. That's the message that destroyed the worship of God in that temple and robbed the people of the presence and the glory of God. Ezekiel had to preach against it. Prophecy against them, verse 4. Prophecy against them. In this age of psychobabble, the concept of a negative ministry is one that most will frown on. But that's what Ezekiel is given here. Prophecy against them. Preach against it. Why? Because it robbed the people of the blessing of God. It robbed the people of the presence and power and the glory of God. He needed the Holy Ghost for this ministry. We're not going to look in detail at all of the statements that are here, because that would be a series in itself. But just to give an overview of the ministry that God was now calling to him to, in the light of the fact that God withdraws because of apostasy, Ezekiel, you have to preach, and you have to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. That's what's needed. Make that your prayer. That in this place there would be a Spirit-anointed ministry. That the Holy Ghost will fall upon me, upon each of us. And that the word of the Lord will be spoken here with power as a witness against apostasy, because that is the only means to preserve an experience of the power and presence and glory of God among us. He must denounce sin. He must pronounce imminent judgment on Jerusalem. In verses 5 right through to verse 13, take up this particular aspect of his message. You'll read of the sword. You'll read of judgment. You'll read of suffering to such a degree that the Lord says in the verse 7, using the same kind of language of the cauldron and the flesh, like a feast being made for a celebration. The false prophets had used it in a positive sense, that judgment wasn't coming. It's time to enjoy ourselves. It's time to have a feast. It's time to have a party. Life is good and things are looking up. And the Lord says in verse 7, really the substance of what he's saying is, there's a time coming when it'll be a happy thing to be dead. Such will be the suffering, such will be the misery, such will be the heartache, that it'll be the dead of our heaven. We have heard those kind of expressions used in times of persecution, times of atrocity, as it's a mercy to be dead and to be gone from. This was what was coming on Jerusalem. And Ezekiel had to announce this and had to insist upon it. Their sword, their judgment, even in the border of Israel, verse 10. That's an interesting statement. All kinds of ideas associated with it. It's as if the Lord is saying, right to the borders, there's going to be suffering. And then when you get to the border, I'm going to deal with you there on the border. It might even be a prophetic reference here to the fact that the king of Babylon summoned King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, to Hamath, which was on the borders of Israel, and blinded him and took him to Babylon. Killed his sons there, right in the border. Might also be a reference to the fact that beyond their borders, God was going to deal with them and go after them and hunt them to the ends of the earth to bring their sin upon their head. Verse 12, there's a solemn statement. Ye shall know that I am the Lord.
There's two ways to know God. You can know God in mercy. You can know God in grace. Or you can know God in wrath. That's what he's saying here. You're going to know me in justice. You're going to know me by my just response to your sin and your disobedience. And this is what Ezekiel had to preach. What a view of God. Because you see, this is the only view of God that's left when he withdraws his mercy. When the mercy seat is withdrawn and God gets on his war chariot, this is all that is left. You're going to know the Lord, but you're going to know him in wrath and in his just response to sin. Verse 13 records a very striking episode. Because as Ezekiel preaches this message in the vision, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, dropped dead. And that was a sobering thing. Dropped dead. Right there. What a solemn token from God. A man struck down by God. One of the ringleaders of the false prophets of the time. I take it from the record here that since he's one of the 25 that are referred to in verse 1, that this is the same 25 that are referred to back in chapter 8 and the verse 16 as those who stood with their backs to God worshipping the sun. Now they're standing at the gate of the temple. And you know what's happening? God is going out past them. And they don't even know. They're utterly blind to the fact that God is leaving. Now these are the fellows that are still preaching in the name of the Lord and saying, don't worry about judgment. Life is good. Let's build houses. Let's have a party. Let's enjoy life as it is. And the God of glory is leaving beside them. The war horses of God are parked beside them at this moment and they don't even know. God is on the war path and these men don't know. Oh, how ignorant and blind and dark these liars really are. They don't know God no matter what they claim. God is right there. And they didn't know. Just as he leaves. Just so they know what it means to be at war with God. One of the ringleaders is cut down right there. It's as if God draws the sword and smites him. Right there. What a solemn thing. God means. Here's a man, a ringleader, among these false preachers and prophets, preaching a happy party prosperity message. And he never saw the sword of God coming. What a solemn thing it is for Ezekiel 2 to witness this. Because there is impressed upon his heart the reality of the issues here. This is real. This is not a game. This is not some sort of religious charade. This is not even a religious us and them, sort of a party political strife. As Ezekiel preaches, God draws his sword and cuts off the false prophet. We have a lot to learn about Ezekiel here and from Ezekiel. As immediately he falls down and prays, Lord of mercy, don't cut off all of the remnant. Don't destroy all these people, Lord. And I believe there was only one man perished that day. Rather than 25 or more. Because Ezekiel prayed.
It should never be in the heart of God's servant. To have that hard-hearted attitude even to the enemy of God. To ever be ready to pray for mercy even for those that are opponents. And ringleaders of apostasy. There's a fatal application of his message here. What an impact it must have made. It certainly was an event that must have brought Ezekiel face to face with the reality of what he was about. Not again. For many of God's people, church and church life and spiritual things, just a game. They just play out. They just trifle with it. I can't believe that from this time, if never before, from this time, Ezekiel preached that a man who realized the sword of God is drawn against his enemies. That God had made him a watchman, and he must cry out in warning about sin. He must address the wrong attitudes of those in the city at this time. We're not going to look at this in any real detail, but in verse 15, 16, those in Jerusalem had entirely the wrong view. They were saying, those fellows that have been carried off to captivity, they're the wicked, wretched reprobates that God is angry with. And we're the people, and the land's given to us, and God's among us, and we can go on having a party. They got it the wrong way around. Because you see, the Lord made it clear. If you look quickly at the words of Jeremiah chapter 24, and this whole chapter really deals with this subject, but in verse 5, speaks about those that are going into captivity. Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. The people in Jerusalem hadn't listened. Again, it's just another symptom of their apostasy and ignorance of God. Their rejection of his word. They had interpreted the providences of God entirely wrongly. And that they felt they were justified in their sin. They felt they were doing the right thing. But it was all contrary to what God had said. There's a promise for the immediate future in verse 16. Ezekiel, you're out there in Babylon. There's a bunch of captives with you. It's a bewildering situation. It's a stunning situation. You might sit there and be able to say nothing for 7 days in misery and heartache. But I'm coming. I will be among to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Not just there in Babylon, but wherever they're scattered to. Wherever there is a little remnant that will seek me, I'll be there. What a promise of hope. And then beyond that, the promise for the long-term future of the nation. Verse 17 through to 21. God says, I'll restore them. I'll give them a new heart. I'll bring them back to the land. I'll give them the land. I believe that these are promises that are future. Still to be applied to the nation of Israel and a remnant from it. You know, you step back and you look at the big picture of this vision God leaves. Fiery coals scattered from that fiery chariot as he makes his exit. The sword drawn, Benaiah or Pelatiah cut off on the way out. But even as God leaves in vengeance and justice, in anger against sin,
there's a message of hope.
I'll be with the little scattered pockets of my people. It'll not be the temple in Jerusalem, but I'll be there, a little sanctuary. And here's a promise for the future. A promise of hope. The vision ends on a note of hope. That is really the dominant concluding theme. Yes, God leads. There's a chapter of biblical history that closes at this point. There's a sadness about it. But there's hope. There is a door of hope, as Hosea spoke and wrote on. Mercy, restoration, conversion, salvation. Sin drives God away, and yet the hope of His people and the message of hope that Ezekiel must preach is that God has promised, God has a purpose, God has a saving plan, that there is a people He will convert to seek Him, to give a new heart to walk in His ways, to be His people, that He might be their God. That is the message of hope that Ezekiel preaches. The hope is all the more wonderful and profound, is it not, when set against the background that appears in this passage. If ever it was deserved that there should be no hope, it was here and now. But God cannot leave. Such is His mercy and grace, and such is the love of His sovereign purpose, God cannot leave without leaving a message of hope. That's the ministry that God ever calls His servants to. It must be the ministry of this church. Apostasy drives God out, and He will go. Therefore, we must resist it and preach against it. But even in circumstances where God has left, there's mercy. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope in the God of grace who can give men a new heart. Men who have long rejected Him and their hearts stony and flinty, God can give a new heart. That must be the thrust and the emphasis of our preaching. May God write His word on our hearts and help us as we would seek to be a witness to Him even in bewildering circumstances. In days of great reversal and ruin and loss and even captivity, there's a word to be preached, a work to be done. God write His truth on our hearts for our encouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen.